We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that we come before thee to ask for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray that thou wilt pour thy Spirit out upon each one that is present. May we hear thy voice, and may we listen, and may we heed. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn again for my text to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. I'm still thinking, and I hope to conclude this today, about the choosing of deacons. I thought I would have covered this in one message last week, but I didn't want to go on for too long, so we stopped. And I want to continue with the message today. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 6 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And these are the first deacons chosen in the New Testament. And we noted what they were chosen to do. Whom we may appoint over this business. What was the business? It was to do with material things. There was a problem in the church. The Grecian widows, these were Jewish widows, Greek-speaking Jewish widows, and they felt that the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were being treated better than they were. And there went up a murmuring. There was a spirit of murmuring and of complaint. It isn't long, you know, before trouble erupts. Even in the best of churches, here we are in the aftermath of a glorious revival, perhaps the greatest awakening that has ever been witnessed. And not long after, there's trouble. Trouble in the church, multitudes of people, and then one set of widows feels that they are being discriminated against, they're not being fairly treated. And the apostles, they had been looking after the distribution of quite a large amount of money and goods up to this point in time, and they felt, we cannot be taken up with all these problems and with all these material things. We can't leave the word of God to serve tables. We'll give ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. What you've got to do is you've got to choose suitable men. And they say seven men. There's some who say that there were seven chosen because, well, there's 7 days in the week. And there's a daily ministration. They're distributing what is given to the people for their sustenance. So there's one appointed for each day who's in overall charge. So they say seven men, you choose them. They choose them from their membership. You're to choose them, it says, from among them. Look ye out among you. So these are people already in the church. They are saved people. They have a credible profession. Now, I know that somebody can sneak in that isn't saved. That'll happen in the very best of churches. But they have a credible profession, so they choose them from out of the membership. And notice, they do the choosing, and they have a subordinate role because they say, choose out from among you 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So here are men who are subordinate to the apostles, subordinate to the elders, and they're chosen. They are chosen by the membership. They're not appointed by the apostles, and the apostles call themselves elders. If you look at 1 Peter 5, you'll see that. Well, they're not appointed by the elders. They're not appointed by the minister. They are chosen by the membership out of those that are saved. And we noted that they were men. The gender is male. 7 men, 7 males. They are to choose 7 men from the membership. I did indicate to you last week, and I say it again, that does not mean that women are inferior. It does not mean that. It just means that their role in the work of God is different. This is work that God has appointed for men. It would be very arrogant of the men in our church, it would be very arrogant of our presbytery to say only men can be chosen if we were making that rule. But if God has made that rule, then we must abide by the rule. That's the way it's set forward in the scriptures of truth. So it has to do with material things. And I'm not going to describe again the work inside a local congregation, but it is quite extensive. There is a lot to do with the material side of things inside the Church of Jesus Christ. So these men are to be appointed from the membership, saved men, and we are told they are men with a testimony, men of honest report. And the word simply that is used there is a word, it's one word, from which we get our English word martyr. And isn't it interesting that the first man that is mentioned actually became a martyr for Jesus Christ, and that is Stephen. So they choose men with a testimony. They have to have a testimony in the church, and they have to have a testimony on the outside. That is required of the elders, it's required of ministers. They have to have a testimony outside the church. Now, you have to make a judgment on that, because as I indicated, you have a vast area in Canada. We are much more closely knit because we don't have so much land space. Therefore, we know one another much better. But someone with no testimony, someone who is reputed to be dishonest or dishonorable, that person is immediately disqualified. If people outside this church could point to one of the deacons and say, that man's not honest, that man's not honourable, that man is immoral, if someone outside the church could make that accusation and make it rightly against a deacon in this church, that man would be disqualified. They have to have a testimony. So when you nominate, you're nominating men that you believe have a good testimony. Then the next thing is full of the Holy Ghost. Men filled with the Spirit of God. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 35, because it's very, very interesting there. What I said to you previously, and it has to be repeated, is this. Every person who is saved, every person who is saved should be filled with the Spirit of God. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, Ephesians 5 verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. And the command there means keep being filled with the Spirit. That's to every Christian. That's not just to deacons. And it's not just to elders. It's not just to ministers or missionaries or other workers in the church. It's for every Christian. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me read these verses again. They're so interesting. Moses said unto the children of Israel, verse 30 of Exodus 35, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, silver, brass, cutting of stones, carving of wood, any manner of cunning work. And then he mentions another man that he has put the Spirit in, Holiab. And it says, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, and so on. Notice, this is all work done with the hands. Embroidery, working in gold, working in silver, working in brass, working in other ways, in wood. And the man who's doing it, the two men who are doing it, they are filled to work with their hands. They are filled with the Holy Ghost. The men who will be appointed as your deacons, they don't have to preach the Word of God. They don't have to lead in that regard. They will not be required to stand here in the pulpit and preach. They'll be dealing with the material things. And to deal with the material things, the counting of money, the distribution of money, seeing to the upkeep of the building and so many other things, they need for that work to be filled with the Spirit of God. And they need to be filled continually. When they come to discuss the work of the committee at committee meetings, because we call them committees at home, well, they need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They come to the house of God for the prayer meeting, they need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But the word in Ephesians 5 and 18 applies to every Christian, not just to the deacons or elders or ministers or missionaries or whatever. The word applies to every Christian. Be filled with the Spirit. What work you do, maybe the housewife looking after the home, maybe the farmer out in the field, if they're Christians, they should be filled with the Spirit of God. Office work, sweeping the streets, a doctor in the hospital, a nurse in the hospital, the secretary in the office, it's endless. The man working with his hands, the man driving his truck. If he's a child of God, if he's a child of God, whatever area of life you're thinking of, that person should be filled with the Spirit of God. All right, you can drive your truck and make no mistakes and not be filled with the Spirit of God. But there's a vast difference between doing it just to gain employment, just to gain income, and doing it in the service of God. Doing it as a service that you're rendering to the Lord. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost today as I drive my truck. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost today as I work behind the loom. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost today as I wash the dishes. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost today as I clean the church. That's what's in view here. And if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, your attitude will be totally different. I wasn't going to go to this today, but I will now. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 18. And I did touch on this very little last week, but look at verse 18. It says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled," and that means keep being filled with the Spirit. And the next word is speaking. And then there's a whole lot of ing words. And those ing words are what we call participles. They don't stand on their own. They have to be linked to a main verb. And the main verb is, it's one word in the Greek, but it's two words in the English, be filled. And we know what it means. Be filled with the Spirit, for Paul adds those words. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking, singing, making, and so on. So all of this hinges on being filled with the Spirit. You go to a vehicle, and I like some of your vehicles that I don't see back at home. I admire them when I walk past. I go out for walks and I see a Buick or I see a Lincoln, and we don't have cars like that at home. But it can be very nice, well designed, very comfortable, if there's no engine in it. My car at home is far better. There's no engine in it. And if you are not filled with the Holy Ghost, then all you're doing is for yourself. It's for your family. It may be for to gain the praise of your boss. But when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, You're doing it for God, and you do it with a different attitude. Notice what comes after. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you notice the attitude there? It's the attitude of worship. You have a worshipful attitude. You're constantly in fellowship with God, and you're constantly meditating upon the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. He's really saying the Word of God just flows through that man. And if you read the writings of John Bunyan, you'll see what Spurgeon meant. The Word of God flowed through John Bunyan. He meditated upon the Word of God. In 12 years in prison, he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, Parts 1 and Parts 2. And he also wrote, whether in prison or out of prison, many other mighty works that are filled with the Word of God. The Word of God flows through him. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you will have a different attitude to your work. You'll not be saying, oh, it's Monday morning, I don't want to go to work. When Friday comes round, you'll not be saying, thank goodness it's Friday, because I'm clear of work, I hate my work. An awful lot of people do. An awful lot of Christians hate their work. But this revolutionizes your attitude. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. My mother wasn't saved until she was 60. But my mother was a very contented lady. The Lord saved her. She was more content then. But round the house when we were young, 7 children, she used to sing. She sang all the songs that she had learned in her youth. And I could nearly sing them to you if I had a good enough voice. I'm not going to volunteer. A singing person is a contented person. The attitude has changed. The grumpiness has gone. And it says also, giving thanks. Giving thanks, there's gratitude there. Unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another. There's humility there. What a difference in attitude there is when we are filled with the Spirit of God. It is my intention next week, not dealing with the deacons, but then to follow on and see what being filled with the Spirit of God means inside a marriage, inside a home, inside a work environment. We'll see the difference being filled with the Spirit of God makes in those areas. But right away, we see that when a person is filled with the Spirit of God, that transforms the person's attitude. When you are choosing deacons, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God, and you're looking for men that you believe are filled with the Spirit of God. Because this is a very important office in the church. Now, that takes us over to a question. The question is, how will I know? How will I know? How can I judge if a man is filled with the Spirit of God and therefore qualified for the office of deacon? Because that's what God says through the apostles. Look ye out among you, choose them from the membership, men of honest report, men with a testimony, full of the Holy Ghost. How will I know that that man is filled with the Holy Ghost? Or how can I make a reasonable judgment that that man is filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, look at the qualifications then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, from verse 8 down to verse 13. We have the deacon described. And the first thing that we see is that in verse 8 it says, the deacons are to be grave. They are to be grave, serious-minded. It also means honorable or reverent. Here are people who treat the things of God with reverence. We might even say with awe. It doesn't mean that they are killjoys. It doesn't mean that they cannot smile. But it means that there's a certain what we call gravitas. There's a certain dignity about the person. You see, you look at the man and you say, there is a man that I can respect. I can vote for that man because I respect that man. I know that he will treat the work of God with seriousness. He will take this upon his heart. He will pray about it, and he will act in a way that he sees is, as far as he can, pleasing to God. That is so important, that gravitas, that seriousness in the things of God. A person who is, as we would say, light as a kite, frivolous person, who almost dismisses the seriousness of the things of God, that person should never be appointed as a deacon in the work of God. There has to be seriousness. There has to be that gravitas. And then it says something else, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. So what does that expression mean? Well, to put it another way, two-faced. There are people who are two-faced. And we know that they will say one thing to one person and they'll say something else, something very different to someone else. They'll say one thing to your face, they'll say something else behind your back. Double-tongued, saying one thing one way to one person, saying something else to another person. We say that's two-facedness. You're two-faced. In other words, a hypocrite. You cannot have a two-faced person as a deacon. So you're looking for a person who is sincere. They're sincere in the things of God. You know you can rely upon them. And as well as that, you can go to them. If you have a problem, you can go and they'll speak to you. They'll show courtesy to you. They'll take what you're saying seriously and they'll keep it. Unless it has to be discussed with fellow deacons, with your consent, or has to be discussed with the minister, they will keep it to themselves. You don't want deacons who'll start talking about your problems. If you had a problem over something and it concerned the church and the material side of things in the church, you went there. You don't want that deacon talking about different things that you told them in confidence. They are confidential men. They speak the truth and they are serious-minded men. And then it says, not given to much wine. I realize that there are people who take a different view on alcohol from what our church takes. Let me put it to you this way. You'll never be given to much wine. You'll never have a problem with alcohol if you don't touch a drop. If you don't take any, you'll never be a drunkard. We'll never see you out there outside the church staggering. You'll never be drunk if you don't touch alcohol. And if you have seen the consequences of alcohol, if you have seen someone who's an alcoholic, and if you've seen the devastation of the alcoholic's life, you will not touch alcohol. Some people ended up as alcoholics, and it was the first drink, obviously, that started them. But some didn't become alcoholics, and they only started drinking when they were in their 40s. I can think of a lady, I didn't know her personally. She was the mother of a very famous footballer or soccer player, as you have it here. And she didn't start drinking until she was in her 40s. and she ended up an alcoholic, and her son died an alcoholic. Ruined. Ruined by the drink. So when you see not given to much wine, you say, what about keeping safe here? What about staying away from it? Instead of trying to justify it and saying, oh, we can have a glass of wine, it'll do us no harm. I would never encourage anybody to touch a drop of alcohol. The priests in the Old Testament were forbidden when they were going into the temple to touch wine. So steer clear of alcohol, and you'll never have a problem with it. And in our church, we have a teetotal position. And I don't have time to go into all the arguments, but I fully, 100% support that position. Not given to much wine, I say, steer clear of alcohol. Then it says also about them as well, that they are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. They are not, while they're dealing with material things, they are not materialistic. It doesn't mean that they can't have a nice home and a nice car, but they're not driven by those things. A person who's always grasping, always wanting more, and you don't belong before you discover who greedy people are. That money becomes almost a god to them. Even Christians can become somewhat obsessed with money. They're so tight with their money, or they're so greedy for more money. So we don't want a man who's money-minded, taken up with money. And then it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They have to have an understanding of the Word of God, an understanding of the gospel. What is a mystery? It's something that you wouldn't understand if it were not revealed to you. For example, in the Old Testament, the Jews did not realize that it was God's plan to bring Gentiles into the church and to join them with the people of God there. So that was a mystery to the Jews. And they resented bringing Gentiles in. You'll see that when Peter went to the home of Cornelius and saw a multitude saved in that home, he was immediately back in Jerusalem when he returned back, upbraided. You went in with Gentiles and you sat and you ate with Gentiles and you favored Gentiles. You're treating Gentiles as if they were Jews. And Peter rehearsed the whole matter, and he spoke of how God sent down the Spirit of God upon the Gentiles, and he described the vision that he had, that God had shown to him, that nothing is unclean or common, that God is cleansed. And then they were content. So the mystery was disclosed. It was uncovered. The Gentiles are part of the church. There was a great deal, in a sense, of mystery regarding the work of Christ, even to the angels. There were things that the angels desired to look into. Well, these mysteries are now revealed in the gospel. We see that the Gentiles are brought in. We see who Jesus Christ is. We see that he's the Son of God. We see that he's pure, that he's holy, that he's God and man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. Without mixture and without confusion. We see the greatness of Christ. We see he's equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. We see that his work was complete, that when he cried out, it is finished, that there was no more work to be done to save his people from their sins. We see that, and we see the work of the Spirit of God in applying the work of Christ to the hearts of men and women. Well, men who are deacons should have a grasp of the fundamental principles of the gospel, the fundamental tenets of the gospel. They should believe that Jesus Christ is God. They should believe that he died, that he rose again. There was a bishop in the Church of England who's now deceased, who called the resurrection a conjuring trick with bones. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, who said he expected to see atheists in heaven. Well, if the potential deacon, the prospective deacon, said, I expect to see atheists in heaven, if he said, I don't believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead, I'm with Bishop Jenkins, who called it a conjuring trick with bones, well, he's out. He's not getting in. He holds the mystery of the gospel with a pure conscience, with complete commitment, with complete transparency, with complete sincerity. That's the idea here. He's a man who grasps the truth, who loves the truth, who surrenders himself to the truth with all of his heart. And of course, he will be examined. So we have all of this, the holding of the things of God with a clear heart, not greedy, sincere believers. And then you go into their home and you find out something about their wives. You see, they don't have to be married, but if they are, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. The word slanderers there is the word from which we get our word devil, diabolos. There are not to be devils running round spreading malicious reports about other people. I was minister in our church in Kilkeel for 15 years. And I think one of the elders told me that when they were looking for a previous minister, this was some years before I went to the church, the wife of one of the elders asked a question. And she said, does anyone know this man's wife? And they all, being men, they all thought, what is she talking about? We're not calling his wife. We're calling him to be the minister. But now they can see the wisdom. The wife of the minister has to be a God-fearing person. The wife of the deacon has to be grave. There's to be that gravitas in her life. She's not to be a slanderer. She is to be sober. She's to be balanced. And she's to be faithful in all things. I was greatly privileged in that I had a wife who had a testimony wherever we went and was loved wherever we went. It was a great loss to me last year when she passed away. But she had a testimony. And here it is telling us the deacon's wives must have a testimony. If the deacon's wife is a slanderer, if she's a gossiper, and going round with malicious gossip, if she's out of control, that disqualifies the man. Now, the man hasn't necessarily to be married. I emphasize that. He doesn't have to be married. And it says he's to be the husband of one wife. That ruled out what was practiced at that time, bigamy. I have to bring in something here, and that is that a divorced person or someone who's married to a divorced person under our rules, and that could be disputed because I believe there are such things or such persons as innocent divorcees. I've no doubt that many people have been wronged by their marriage partner. But our church has a ruling on that. It was brought in at the start, and you've kept that rule in your church in North America. So if someone's divorced or married to a divorced person, that rules that person out. It does not mean that that person is inferior. Please do not think that. It's a ruling we have. As I said, the wives or the women cannot stand for this office. And it does not mean they're inferior. It does not mean that a person who is divorced or married to a divorced person is inferior. But I just have to bring that point in. Mr. Gallagher did ask me to mention that particular point because it's a ruling in your church. So, another thing, the deacons, It says ruling their children and their own houses well. So they have a duty in their home to rule their children, to keep their children in subjection. We're not saying that children have to be perfect, because the children can be very imperfect. But you impose your authority on the child. When they're in your home, you impose your authority on the child. When I was a student minister, one of our children used to misbehave, every Sunday in church. Misbehaved every Sunday. And every Sunday he got chastened, sorely chastened, when we came home. And before we went through the gate, he used to promise. I said he. One of the boys, he used to say, "I'll be good next Sunday." And I said, "Too bad. You're going to get disciplined and punished this Sunday. And you can be good next Sunday. That'll save you then." But you have to rule. Not with severity, not with harshness, not being cruel. You have to rule in the home. And I know that there have been tragedies, even in many ministers' homes. I've mentioned last Sunday night, Bishop J.C. Ryle. We could mention others where there has been a sad turning away from the gospel in the children of the manse or the children of the rectory, whatever way you look at it. But while they're under your roof, and while they're minors, and even when they're in adult years under your roof, they're under your control. So one that ruleth his children, and it says, rules his own house well. And there's great blessing. And I have to finish here because time has run away once again with me. These people, they also need a bit of common sense. It says, men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You don't want eccentrics. And I don't think you have any here, but I just say that. You don't want eccentrics. People who are weird. Not necessarily crazy people, but people who are eccentric. You don't want that. You want wise men in the diaconate. And I think you don't have a problem with that, but I just have to say it because the Bible says it. And what is the outcome? Well, notice, if you go back to Acts, the saying pleased the whole multitude. That brought peace to the church. The right men chosen by the grace of God, that brings peace to the church. It also brings blessing to the men. For it says, they that use the office of a deacon, well, purchase to themselves a good degree. It's not a BA or an MA, but it's a good standing. It's a good step to stand on. They have solidity. And it says, great boldness. Gives them confidence. I have served God well. Therefore, I have authority for what I'm doing. Gives them that stamp of authority upon their lives and upon their service as a deacon. So they have authority. They bring peace to the church. And the work prospers. If you go down now to verse 7 of Acts 6. After all this is done, when they have been set apart for the office, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, if we choose our officers well, and we ourselves are filled with the Holy Ghost, here is the result. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And it says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. God moved in a marvelous way. So this is a serious matter that can bring tremendous results to the work of God. So I say to you this, think hard, pray hard before you nominate, before you vote. Don't be an outsider. These people were inside the church with a credible profession. How tragic to be so unsure of yourself that you're outside the visible church. outside the fellowship and outside the discipline of the visible church. If you're saved, you should be a member of the church. If you're unsaved, then you're in dire trouble. You do not please God. You cannot look forward to a glorious future. You need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to seek Christ and call upon his name. And he's merciful. He's merciful. When we were looking in our Bible study at Jonah, Jonah said he knew that God was gracious and merciful. And God is. Look to him if you're not saved. Come to him. And he will not turn you away. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. Help us, O God, to see the truth and to feel the truth in our hearts, and help us to obey it. Lord, undertake, we ask of thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.